Amen. I see numbers 1 through 10, and my wife and I will have to say this church has music that reaches number 10. In traveling and speaking in many churches and pulpits down through the last 4 years with my new assignment with IPM, I have been in a few churches where the music leaves a lot to be desired. And not that it was poor, but it was unscriptural. My wife sitting next to me one day wrote on a bulletin, "Do not bring me back here again." And this morning I kept hearing her say, "Amen, amen, amen." Thank the Lord for good music that honors the Lord. When we read our Bible, we read it and we'll say, "Well, I've read my Bible through in a year. Maybe I read it twice through, three times." But as you read it once in a while, do you ever stop and just say, "Why did God do that? Or why did Jesus do that? Why? What's the purpose?" Now I'm going to ask you a question. I want an audible response. Are there any insignificant words in the Bible? You weren't very enthusiastic about that answer. Let me put it this way. Are there any words that should be taken out?
No.
Ain't getting better. Should there be anything added?
No.
Oh, you're getting the good. It's true. There are no insignificant words in the Word of God. In John 18, when you read it, turn to John 18, 1. Again, the title of my message is, "Why did Jesus do what he did?" In John 18, 1, and that is, why did he cross the brook Cedron? Now, as you're turning there, and when you're flipping your pages, if you happen to have a Bible that has a red letter edition to it where Jesus is speaking, you'll notice that if you were just kind of flipping back from chapter 18 and you work way backward, he had a lot to say in the last couple of chapters. Primarily, it was the very words of Jesus recorded here. And when we get to 18, we don't see the words, but we see the action. Interesting enough, if you want to make a little side note, I'm not preaching this, but a little extra benefit, that in John 18, no matter how many times you would hear something preached from this about the rest of Jesus Christ, about the garden, about Peter's action with the servant and the sword and all that, you ever wonder why they didn't kill the disciples? Why didn't the Roman soldiers immediately draw out their swords and kill them all? There are basically three reasons right in John chapter 18. The first one is verse 6. As soon as he said, "I am he," they fell down. When big, massive, muscular, great big soldiers fall backwards, they're not too apprehensive about taking on the opposition. But also, it's an answer to a request. Because before he requested, he prayed about it, which he mentions in verse 9. But in verse 18, he says, "Let these go their way." That was a request. But that's also an answer to prayer in verse 9. And you'll notice what he said, "Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." Because he prayed about that in John chapter 6. He also prayed it in John chapter 17 and verse 12. God answers prayer. And then, of course, Jesus did willingly. What he did was give himself up and go willfully and willingly with those men to take him away. But before he did that, in the previous chapters, he was in one location where he was having the Last Supper. Then he went to another location where he was on the Mount of Olives. And then in John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Lord, help us to see the action, what it's all about for us, so that we again may walk in this place saying, "We appreciate, we are thankful, we are ever so grateful for your actions, for your words, for what you've done for us." May we see the significance of this little act of crossing a stream. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like for you to first of all show you through Old Testament prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy. He did it in several ways, because in prophecy we have actions that will be taken and promises that would be kept. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31, in Jeremiah chapter 31, we have prophecy starting with verse 38, which is a thought, a promise of God. Jeremiah 31 and verse 38 and following, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananiel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about Goath." There's a very important scripture. You'll see actions taken in this of the next few verses. "The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields under the brook Kidron." I'll pause there for a minute. Kidron in the New Testament, Kidron in the Old Testament. What do you mean? Well, you say it one way in Hebrew, another way you would say it in, it would be in their tongue. It'd be a transliteration. For instance, I'm a Polak, and you can tell me Polish jokes. I'm an embarrassment to my ethnic group because I can take it. Some of them hate it. And you can't find one to tell me that I haven't already heard. All right? But my name in Polish is Janusz. And when mother would say, "Janusz," I would come running. And of course, when she would say, "John Joseph Pisarczyk," I didn't come running, but I came. There's a different way of saying things. And we know what it means. But here, the Kidron is still what we call Kidron. And it says, "This brook of the Kidron to the corner of the horse gate." If you ever do a study on the gates of the city and their meanings, there's one gate that never had to be repaired in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that was the water gate, because that represents the word of God. That's what he studied and prayed. And God's word does not need to be fixed. Nothing added, nothing taken away. So the horse gate towards the east, and there's something about the horse gate, but I won't go into that now. "Thou shalt be holy unto the Lord, it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore." See, the brook Kidron is not a holy place. If we can bring it up to our future time, there are some places, for instance, up recent in Pennsylvania, they say, "Is the Susquehanna River the next endangered river?" Because of all the gas exploration going in north of this area. And I'm very well aware of it. I live in that area. And we see what's going on. Are they going to destroy the ecology of that river? Well, who knows? One day Jesus is going to come back and fix everything anyway. Praise the Lord for that. But we can go to, when I was a little boy, there was no way I would run down the National Park, New Jersey, and jump in a Delaware River, because you might catch something, or you just, it's a bad place. I remember as a young man in the early 60s taking the train over the Walt Whitman Bridge and going to work managing a store in Philadelphia and seeing the dead herring and the alewives and the other silvery fishes that were coming up to spawn but couldn't get past Camden and Philadelphia. It was a polluted river. And they've cleaned it up, but still got a ways to go. The brook Kidron is considered a very polluted stream in Bible times, and we'll see why. But God gave a promise. When you turn over to God said it's going to be holy someday. But look at Zechariah chapter 14. That's the next to the last Old Testament book. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, 1 through 8. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave to the midst thereof towards the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley." I'll make a remark here. The Lord left the Mount of Olives, and he's coming back to stand on the Mount of Olives. But when he does, there's going to be a great earthquake and a great split. "Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee unto the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, yet you shall flee like you flee before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters. Now just look at me for a moment. When we consider what is living waters, there are three. The Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and is specifically talking about a fountain of waters spewing forth. And we'll see that later. Shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in winter it shall be, because the brook Cidron does not flow in summer and winter. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a day to see that? And it could be. The Lord could come at any time and we could see that a reality. But should Jesus tarry, some of us will go through the process of a funeral and waiting as time goes by, as it has gone on for now for over 2,000 years, waiting for the Lord's return. And we've all been made aware of the fallacies of false Bible teachers that Jesus is coming at a certain day. And quite frankly, if it did come to pass, God would get no complaint from me. The sad part is that when it doesn't happen, the world will mock Christianity, the Word of God, and Jesus Christ. Because we'll all be lumped as a bunch of weirdos and idiots. God's Word will be kept true. Jesus is coming. He will set foot on the Mount of Olives. And someday, living waters will spew out of Jerusalem. How do I know that? Go to Revelation chapter 21. We sing about heaven a lot, don't we? This is what we're going to get to see in the first five verses, Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. Let me pause there and look up here for just a minute. When you read Revelation chapter 1, you see those same phrases repeated at least three times that I'm aware of right now on the top of my head, where he said, I'm Alpha and Omega, and it talks about the Almighty God, Jehovah. When a Jehovah's Witness says that Jesus is not God, he's going to have a hard problem getting past Revelation chapter 1, because even in their modified Bible, which is a plagiarization of the King James Bible, when it talks about the Almighty, it says, even in their own Bible, I once was dead. Now, how can God be dead? Though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he what? He humbled himself. Was he not obedient to the death of the cross? You see, when Jesus was arrested, that's where he was going. He counted all joy. He's going to the cross. This is God. The beginning and end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He taught that in the Gospel of John to the woman at the well. Now go over to Revelation chapter 22, and I'm going to take these verses, and I'm going to show you some more verses. We're going to do some Bible reading today, flipping some pages. Revelation chapter 22, the first verse. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Why did Jesus cross the brook Cidron? If you would just draw a mental picture in your mind, I'm going to draw a mental picture. I want you to think of that center aisle as the brook Cidron or Kidron. And it actually makes a bend like this and meanders over this way. And if you look at your Bible maps, you will notice that in the old city of Jerusalem, the sheep gate was just around the corner. The horse gate is in another place. God's going to fix all of Jerusalem someday. But it's very important about that sheep gate, because what gate would logically Jesus walk out of the city to go to the Mount of Olives would be that wall. If one was at the precipice of the Mount of Olives, he would be 200 feet above the city of Jerusalem and looking down where he once said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now, that's the Mount of Olives. That's the Brook Cedron. In 16 and 17, he's on the Mount of Olives. But he crosses the Brook Cedron where there was a garden. Some Bible maps put a question, where is the garden? You know, there are some Bible maps want to tell you they think they know where the tomb is. And if you will go to the Holy City, how many been to the Holy City? How many tombs were you taken to? There are a couple of sites, incidentally, if you do enough research. Now, when you look at that mount, and you look at the Mount of Olives, the Brook Cedron, the garden where he was arrested, if you look around the corner sheep walk, that's the eastern wall. Now, of course, we know there's a section of it that is boarded up, it's bricked up, because the Muslims don't want Jesus entering the city. Like, that's going to stop Jesus? And read the Bible, he just appeared to the men in the upper room. All right, now that's the wall. And now you're meant to, on the other side of that wall is the temple. Where is Jesus going to rule from? It won't be as the Muslims hold to, or others might hold to, but on the other side of that wall proceeds some living waters, flowing waters. Now we're going to go through some Old Testament. First of all, the name of this brook means to be a dark place. Logically, it comes from the north, meanders, comes around the corner, down through here, winds its way down the precipice, and keeps falling down and down and down. It's not a place where people go visit, because I read in the Old Testament, when you study this place of fire, cemeteries, dead bodies, it's also a sewer. It goes to the Dead Sea. The fish are up there. There's nothing down there. We're going to be fishers of men. We're going to preach the word. We're going to bring light. There's a lot of symbolism in the Bible. The dark valley of Cedron begins with a slight depression near the tombs of the judges, a mile and a quarter northwest of Jerusalem. As it meanders down and goes down through Jewish cemeteries and whatnot, it eventually goes past places called the Mount of Offense, the Valley of Himnon, Job's Well. These are not places one wants to go and have a fishing trip in that little stream or picnic. This is the place where tourists are not taken. I've never been there. I've never met anybody who says, "Yep, I traversed that entire valley all the way to the Dead Sea." Normally they bypass it and just take them to the Dead Sea, the sea, how you can float in water. Never done that. Now, on leaving the Holy City, as it goes towards that Dead Sea and through the Valley of the Fire, it falls 4,000 feet, which is quite interesting, because going through Scripture and getting symbolism, you'll see some very interesting things. When Jesus talks about hell, is there a falling sensation? Yes or no? Is it a dark place? Yes or no? No, we always think as we're going up, we're going to life, we're going to light. The first mention is connected with David's flight from his son Absalom. And I want you to picture, who was the first king of Jerusalem? David. Who is a rightful heir to the throne? Jesus. If you take your Bibles and you go back to 1 Kings chapter 2, now here's where we'll do some Bible page flipping. I'll just go through these. All right, let me find my place here. 1 Kings chapter 2. Well, let me go back a little further. Let's go back a little further. Let's go to 2 Samuel. Let's go to 2 Samuel. Chapter 15. I'll put it in a different order this morning. 2 Samuel. Chapter 15. I want to draw another picture for you. I want you to imagine, because of the bad news that David heard of his son Absalom that threatened him, the king leaves the city. In verse 13, there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us. Notice verse 15. And the king's servant said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready. And the king went forth in verse 16. And verse 17, he went forth, and all the people tarried. And in verse 18, all his servants passed on beside him, and all the people that were following him. Verse 19. Then he said to the king, the Gittite, incidentally, Gittite, that is a family tree of Goliath. Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and flee down with us, seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. Now David is leaving. And in verse 23, all the country wept with a loud voice, and the people passed over, the king himself passed over the brook Kidron. Now, picture in your mind, King David flees the city. I don't know what gate he came out of, but he went across the brook Kidron. The king of the city crossed the brook. The king of kings crossed the brook. But if you'll study in depth, you'll find David knew by faith his kingdom would be restored. Isn't that interesting? When we read the Bible, we're not reading human interest stories. We're seeing exactly what Jesus is going to do. The king fled. He left. Jesus didn't flee. He willingly went. But the king knew he would go back to that city and be restored. Let me ask you a simple question. You may respond to my questions. Is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to rule and reign? Anybody got a date? Good. Only the Lord knows. It is so sad that some people listen to a lot of truth and a little bit of lie, and they mix it all up. What do you got? You got a mess. And that's what we have in Christianity today. People who come along down through the ages, give some truth, throw a little bit of lie in there, and Christianity's got a mess. But one day Jesus is going to straighten it all out. There's a mess going on. Look at verse 25. The king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of the God. You see, they also took the ark of the God. Now, what does the ark of the God? Today you may respond to my questions again. When they took the Ark of the God, what does that represent, crossing the brook Kidron? Is this now the representation of something that's holy, that's godly? I mean, what's in that Ark? What does it represent? That's a holy thing. Is not Jesus the Holy of Holies? The Holiest One? When Jesus said to those men who were trying him falsely, accused him falsely, did not Jesus say, destroy this body and in 3 days I'll raise it up? If you really do some serious study, you'll find that the body Jesus is mentioning is not the same word used that you're surrender your body for useful service for God, which is reasonable, quite frankly, not demanding. The word he was using, they misunderstood, because in the original language, the body, he said, the Holy of Holies. It was the Naas. Destroy this Naas, the Holy of Holies, the Holy One. I can raise it up. Incidentally, if you study that and further and go further and further in Scripture, you'll find that Jesus not only gives himself credit for raising himself up, but he also gives credit to the Father. And also in the book of Romans, you'll the Spirit which raised up Jesus. The Trinity is involved. When somebody says, I don't see this Trinity in the Bible. Oh my goodness, it's there. The Holy One. You cannot destroy him. He will be restored. He's coming back. The Holy of Holies. You go a little bit further on. And now we go to 1 Kings chapter 2. Do you remember Shimei? Chapter 2, a lot of people think about God this way. They cuss him out, they're angry, they're upset with him. Verse 37, for it shall be, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 37, it shall be that on the day that thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know surely for certain, thou shalt surely die, thy blood shall be upon thine own head. I cannot get over the fact that some people still try to do away with the atonement, the blood atonement, the blood of Jesus, the bloody religion, the things that they use against that. That incites me, because while we may give credit to a soldier who's willing to shed his blood for our country, why can't they do it for God? If you cross that stream, you're going to die. That was Solomon telling Shimei for being disobedient. He was very disgraceful. He used foul language. He crossed and made fun of, degraded the king. You know, that's where we are before we were saved. What were we worthy of before salvation? But when you call on his mercy, he will forgive. That king, that holy one who crossed that stream, knows he's going to die. It was one thing for me as a young fellow to get on a bus in Camden, New Jersey, to go to Newark, New Jersey, to pass my final test to be accepted into the United States Air Force. And we'd be willing to give our life. How many served in the service? But how many really down deep in our said, you know, I really want to win. I kill them before they kill us. I don't want to die. But I'm willing. It's hard for us to fathom that somebody is not only willing, but wanting to. Count it all joy. Wanting to. He has to. His blood will be required. Cross that stream for you and for me. Isn't that wonderful? There are no insignificant words, no insignificant phrases, no insignificant acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. One can make a study in the Word of God and say, why did he do that? What's so important about that? What does that involve? Let me learn everything I can about that. Very interesting. Shimei crossed, and guess what? He died. Jesus crossed, and so did he. Oh, he crossed that brook and surely did die for you and for me. Even as David had his Ahithophel, Jesus had his betrayer. Isn't that interesting? David had his betrayers. David had those that hated him. Judas Iscariot. Oh, and Judas, which also betrayed him, knew the place where Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received the band of men and officers, and that word band is the word cohorts. I mean, they planned this. They didn't have all their evidence straightened up, and Jesus got an unfair trial, but nonetheless, he didn't defend himself. What does the name brook tell us? Before I mentioned, it's not a place where one would think of having that picnic. It's not a picturesque place, but after all, it's also not a place known as living water. It's not constantly flowing. Because if you turn over now, here's your Bible notes. I wonder what those slits are in the back for. And I don't have all day, and neither do you. But I'm going to give you a list for you to write down, and I'd like for you to take your private devotional time on the back and look up these verses as I make some mention. You look at the verses. I won't turn there to read all of them and say everything about that, but we'll put it together. 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 to 13. It's also mentioned in 2 Chronicles 5, 16. This is where King Asa burnt idols by the brook. 2 Kings 23, 4, and 6 to 12. This is where dirt and dust of the idols were cast into the brook. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 15 and 16, they carried the debris, trash, down to the brook Cidron and threw it there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, the burnt offerings made before the Lord. If you go to 1 Kings in chapter 8, you might notice the number of sacrifices. If you just key in sacrifices in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings and Chronicles, notice the myriad of animals that were slaughtered. Now, picture in your mind, what's on the other side of that roll? The temple. As these animals are brought in, their throats were slit. Where'd all the blood go? If you read about, there were times when they would clean the temple. Where did the dirty water, the dust, the ashes, the trash go? We already mentioned it once in the brook Cidron. I mentioned in Sunday school hour, as a young boy, I was making some pretty good money. And when I sing that song, I was once a sinner, I mean it. Do you? What do you mean you once was a sinner? What today is legal in every state, just about every state, gambling. I used to run numbers. If you come to me with a quarter or 50 cents and tell me what three numbers you hope would hit tonight by 5 o'clock, I would hold your money, a little white piece of paper, and a name. I was 14, 15, and 16, and by the time I was 16, I bought my first car. We're living in a day and age today where that which is wrong, now they're making it right. But I know when I got saved, what I did was wrong. I even knew back then it was wrong, because when a policeman walked into a little corner grocery store, I didn't know if he was one that would want a bribe or he was going to take us away. And on Channel 6 and Channel 3 News, they would have there where people were flushing their little white pieces of paper down the toilet, or they were eating them. I was once a sinner, but now I'm saved. That's just one example. Do you realize the trash you were before you were saved? You were dead. You were undone. You're lost. I mean, this place represents no life, not living water, death, destruction, degradation, all of that. But the King of Kings, the Holy One, the one who willfully and joyfully counted it a privilege, a joy to go to the cross. He's coming back. I'll step foot on that mountain again. And we, as we saw in the Old Testament, because what's God's intention anyway? It's not just for those people back then, not just now, but all peoples. Because when you study it, he wants all nations to revere him. Not all nations will. Not all peoples will. What's our job? What's our focus? To reach them. Oh, we're saved. We sang the happy songs in church. There are people who don't know what we're talking about. They don't know what Jesus did. They don't know why he did it. And they need to hear the wonderful gospel message you and I have privileged to hear time after time as we meet together. Because in Hebrews 10:4 I read, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Myriads of sacrifices and no sins washed away. And we can say, "What can wash away my sin?" Oh my. If you study it and study it and study it, that blood of bulls and goats down that brook. It was on the last night of his life. In deep agony of soul, that he took but three of his closest disciples and resorted to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in preparation for this betrayal and the events that would follow, his trial and his crucifixion, that he knelt in prayer. And the Bible specifically states, when you read it, with strong cryings and tears. And when somebody said, "Men don't cry," Jesus wept. And he cried with tears. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7. Why would he cry? Why did he mean tears? Remember, he's still a man. He gave up everything for you and for me to do what he did for you and for me. But he also knew he wouldn't stay dead. Jesus was more than equal to the dangers of this valley, of the shadow of death. I believe personally myself that was David's writings of that valley of the shadow of death. There appeared an angel to him from heaven, strengthening him. That's what the Bible says when Jesus was praying that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43. So when you take the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, and you look at Zechariah 14, you look at Revelation 21, and you look at Revelation 22, God made promises he's going to keep. And what humanity knows about this area will be changed. I know we're in the green movement. We're to save this. We're to save that. We're to take care of this. Yes, we are to have dominion over this world. But if we should shave the entire world and fix it all up, what good it would be if men and women, boys and girls, went to hell? Because it's more than just about changing the topography of earth, the ecology of earth. It's about changing the hearts, because in those prophecies, the purpose God was doing these things to change the hearts of people to worship him. You cannot get through the Old Testament without realizing the goal of God was to get people to worship him. All peoples, all nations, all languages, Talk about wiping away tears. We major sometimes on death and sickness and sorrow, but what about the tears of joy? You ever get happy you're saved? You ever get joyful you have your position in Christ? And then look about a lost world and say, they don't have what I have. The media draws our attention to starving peoples. But what about starving souls, hungry hearts? You're saved. I like the idea of having street preaching. I cut my teeth on that in Main Street, Greenville, South Carolina. Street preaching. I cut it on door-to-door, planting churches. Hi, I'm John Pisarczyk, planting a church. Where do you attend church regularly? And you will get into some confrontations because, oh, we got enough churches around here. Oh, we're preaching the Bible, the Word of God. Bring a Bible. We're going to preach right out of this book.
Really?
It's true, folks. Jesus crossed that stream for you and for me. The world doesn't know that. Heavenly Father, help us to realize what we have in Christ, what He's done for us. He's coming back to that mount. And we know someday springs of living waters will come from that throne, flow through these valleys again, and go in different directions. You will change the ecology, topography of earth, but you're also about changing men's hearts. God, I pray if someone could sit through this message and not appreciate what Jesus has done, possibly he needs to be saved. And if there's a lost person in the audience, the Lord, may he be like that Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? I'm sure there are a myriad of people can take a Bible and open it up and show them how they can be born again, because they cannot see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And I pray, God, when people walk out of here, they're walking out into the world that is hungry. They don't know. They're lost. They're upset. They're angry. They're confused. And they're looking to every program, everything political, everything financial to solve their problems. But Lord, we know the answer. And help us to say we're going out into a world that needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.